In this hour, I want to look at a singular incident in the earthly life of Jesus. Matthew 15, we're going to start in verse 21. This parallels part of the earlier scripture reading from Mark 7. You'll meet the same woman that's mentioned in that chapter. She's a desperate mother whose faith is truly great. And we also get a look here at Jesus as we've never seen him before. This woman has a demon-possessed daughter, and she's seeking Jesus' help for the girl. But in this instance, you're going to see Jesus like you've never seen him. He seems uncharacteristically aloof and abrupt and even apathetic about this poor woman's plight. This is not how we know Jesus to be. And in fact, if Jesus is known for anything, it's his gracious compassion for afflicted people. Isaiah 42, verse 3, is that famous messianic prophecy that's quoted verbatim in Matthew 12, verse 20. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. And that's a prophetic description of the tender grace of Jesus. The smoldering wick there refers to the flax in a lamp when it's used up and burned out. And you can always tell when a lamplight is about to expire because the wick starts to smolder and smoke. And you normally would snuff it out and refill the oil in the lamp and trim the burned portion of the wick away, or else you put in a whole new wick. And a reed, then, in Scripture, is a symbol always of weakness. A reed is a hollow stalk of, like from a grass-like plant that grows along the river. And a reed is very weak and brittle. But you can whittle little holes in a reed and make a flute from it. And shepherds would use these flutes like musical instruments to calm the sheep. In fact, to this day, reeds are used to make the part of the mouthpiece in a woodwind instrument. They wear out easily when you use them. Clarinet reeds are sold in boxes of 10. And shepherd's flutes rarely lasted longer than a day, and because it would get moist and, you know, crack maybe from using or whatever. And when they wear out, you simply snap it in two and make a new one. And so the point of this prophecy, a battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, that is to show the tender compassion of Christ. He always dealt with broken and used up people, not by discarding them, but by healing them, by renewing their strength so that they would mount up with wings like eagles. They could run and not be weary. They could walk and not faint. And you see this, for example, when Jesus encounters a man who is totally insane, living in a graveyard, naked and cutting himself with stones because his mind and his body are possessed by a whole legion of demons. And Jesus cast out those demons and sent them into a herd of 2,000 pigs. And in the very next scene, you see that man delivered, sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. That's what you normally see. That was the way of Jesus. Instead of rejecting or condemning people who were severely broken, he delighted in redeeming them. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's John 3:17. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost, Luke 19:10. Jesus often had harsh and dismissive words for the scribes and the Pharisees and others who trusted in themselves and that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt, the self-righteous, the Pharisees. He was harsh with them frequently, but to sinners who confessed their own guilt and they wanted freedom from the bondage of sin or relief from the bitter consequences of their sin, to them, Jesus always offered redemption. And he did it with such grace and compassion that his enemies actually scolded him for being a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And that was an accusation that Jesus received gladly. He came, after all, to preach the gospel to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives and the recovery of sight to the blind, and to set free those who are oppressed, specifically people who are oppressed by sin. And when the Pharisees grumbled and challenged Jesus about being a dinner guest at the home of some notorious sinner, Jesus said, those who are healthy don't need a physician, but only those who are sick. And that's when he said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And this was perhaps the most surprising and memorable characteristic of Jesus. Almost every time you see Jesus dealing with someone from far outside the circle of acceptable society, people who lived on the fringe, Jesus dealt with them in a way that is tender and compassionate and warm and friendly and approachable. And in fact, usually Jesus is the one who reaches out, like the woman at the well or the man who was blind from birth in John chapter 9. Never, ever do you see Jesus turning away anyone who comes for help or healing. Just a chapter before our text, in fact, Matthew 14, verse 34, you read that Jesus and his disciples came to land at Gennesaret, and when the men of that place recognized him, they sent word into all the surrounding district and brought to him all who were sick, and they were pleading with him that they might just touch the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were cured. So crowds of people pressed around him asking for healing, and he always healed them all. Scripture repeats this theme frequently. Luke 4, verse 40. All those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. Matthew 4, 24, they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Matthew 12, 15, many followed him and he healed them all. Again, one of the unique and outstanding characteristics of Jesus' ministry, he simply did not turn people away. It didn't matter how loathsome or guilty or socially unacceptable a person was, Jesus always received those who came to him and sought mercy. He said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavily laden. I will give you rest, and whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. And so the vignette that we're looking at today puts Jesus in a light where we've never seen him before, and you'll never see him like this again. But here, he is looking for all the world as if he's detached and distant and even derogatory towards this woman who simply comes seeking his help. So let's look at this account. Here's the context. Jesus had just had this major public conflict with the Pharisees. These were powerful religious leaders who followed him all around Galilee because they were desperately seeking a reason to accuse him. And they kept condemning him, we read it this morning in Mark 7, condemning him for not following their rules, particularly their Sabbath rules, their rules about extra washings and all the rules that they had given to themselves regarding ceremonial cleanness. And he didn't pay any attention to it because these were man-made rules. And so they scolded him. And the previous chapter of Matthew, Matthew 14, records the feeding of the 5,000. And Matthew 14, 19 through 20 says, Jesus took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food, and breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. And notice there, that's the description of the feeding of the 5,000. Doesn't make any mention of ceremonial washing. There weren't wet naps passed around with the food. And so at the start of Matthew 15, and it's also the same account at the start of Mark 7 that we read this morning, these Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus. They'd come all the way from Jerusalem, Matthew says. So this is an official delegation, most likely men sent out from the ruling council of the Jews, the Sanhedrin. And they said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And at that point, Jesus unleashes one of his angriest diatribes ever against the phony public self-righteousness of these Pharisees. In verse 14, for example, he says this about the Pharisees. Let them alone. They're blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. And so listen to his words there. He basically writes them off. Let them alone. That's the biblical equivalent of saying, forget them, ignore them. They are headed for destruction. They're blind men about to fall into a ditch. And this is one of the earliest in what became a long series of public denunciations that Jesus aimed at the Pharisees. It's a consistent thread, actually, through the Gospel of Matthew. And that thread includes Jesus' words about the unpardonable sin in Matthew 12. You remember, I hope, that his warning about the unforgivable blasphemy against the Holy Spirit was actually aimed at these phony religious leaders who actually fully understood, they knew for a fact that Jesus was the true Messiah, but they rejected him anyway, and they did it with such force and finality that they had already decided to put him to death at their first opportunity. And his long war against Phariseeism will culminate in Matthew chapter 23, which is a chapter-long Jeremiad against the ruling religious elite that ends with this summary judgment in Matthew 23:38. He says to them, your house is being left to you desolate. And he says that as he walks out of the temple for the first time from early adolescence. You remember when he got separated from his earthly parents in Jerusalem until that decisive moment at the end of Matthew 23 when he leaves the temple for the last time. Jesus had always referred to the temple as my Father's house. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. And now, suddenly, speaking to the Pharisees, he says, your house is left to you desolate. And then he departs from the temple for the last time ever, leaving it devoid of all heavenly glory, bereft of the divine presence, and spiritually desolate. And then within a generation, the temple was utterly destroyed by the Roman army, and it has never been rebuilt to this very day. And it's clear from these interactions with the Pharisees that all of this conflict troubled and exhausted Jesus. He was truly human, and in his humanity, he fully experienced all the normal, non-sinful weaknesses of human flesh. That's what Hebrews 4:15 means when it says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. He was limited in his humanity by the limitations of human weakness. He grew weary. He got thirsty. He became hungry. He felt the depths of sadness and the cares of earthly life just like you and I do. And he needed rest just like you and I do. These run-ins with the Pharisees always left him mentally and emotionally and physically spent. We know that because on several occasions, Jesus took time off from public ministry, or tried to. In Mark 6:31, for example, he says to the disciples, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For there were many people coming and going, and they did not have even time to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. So they took a break from public ministry in order to rest. But look what happened, verse 33. The people saw them going, and many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. And when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Something similar happens in Mark 1 after Jesus heals a leper. He says to the man, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them. But then the very next verse says that the cleansed leper went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city. But he was strayed out into desolate areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. So even in the most desolate places, Jesus couldn't get any rest. Multitudes followed him everywhere he went, making it impossible for him to take any time off from public ministry. And so here in Matthew 15, after that run-in with the Pharisees who came all the way from Jerusalem just to oppose him, just to accuse him. Jesus always was worn out like that, as I said. And so here he quietly withdraws with the disciples to a place near the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. This is outside the boundaries of Israel. Matthew 15:21, and going away from there, Jesus withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Now, it's north of Israel. It's a region that today is part of Lebanon, and it was known as Phoenicia in Roman times, and it was a thoroughly Gentile district. Going there was a way for Jesus to escape the throngs that he faced everywhere he went in Israel. And so this was all very secretive. By now, Jesus is desperate to get some time away, and so he probably traveled with just a handful of his closest, most trustworthy disciples, and he did this under cover of night, and he manages to arrive in the region of Tyre and Sidon without any crowds following him or preceding him there. He wasn't there to preach or to do any kind of ministry. He was there to rest and to recover strength so that he could minister more effectively. And by the way, that's a good and wise thing to do. There are always, you know, overzealous people who feel guilty if they take any time to rest. But Jesus, who was the very embodiment of truly godly zeal, he didn't have that perspective. He took time to rest. And in fact, the parallel passage that we heard this morning from Mark 7, verse 24, says that when he had entered a house, he was wanting no one to know of it, and yet he could not escape notice. And somehow, even in that remote region, Jesus was recognized and identified, and word leaked out somehow that he was there. And Mark's gospel says this happened immediately. But this time it wasn't a large multitude. It was just one very noisy and persistent woman. And she shows up and interrupts Jesus' rest. She's a mom. She has a severely afflicted daughter. Mark says a little girl. And this daughter is in bondage to a destructive demon, and this desperate mother is relentless. Matthew 15:22, and behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." And by the way, the verb tense there, that she came out and began to cry out, it means that she was persistently and unceasingly pleading for Jesus' help. Now, bear in mind, Jesus is secluded in a house. He's trying to get some sleep, no doubt spending time alone in prayer, as was his custom. He needs to recharge his batteries so that he'll have the strength to face everything that he knows lays ahead of him. So, and this is a time of rest that's long overdue, because those earlier attempts to get away failed. So he is exhausted. His heart is burdened and heavy. He just emerged from this conflict with that powerful group of Pharisees. And so while he's secluded himself in a house, the disciples, it looks like, were assigned to sort of stand guard to make sure that nothing and no one would interrupt Jesus' rest. But this woman simply refused to take no for an answer. She wouldn't go away. And notice, although she calls Jesus by a distinctly Jewish title, Lord, Son of David, the scripture says she's a Canaanite woman from that region. That's how the Jews of Jesus' day would have referred to a Phoenician woman. She's not a member of the early Canaanite tribes, of course. Those are the Old Testament people who had been driven from the Promised Land because of their extreme wickedness as a culture. But by Jesus' time, the descendants of the Canaanite tribes had become a culture of merchants and seafarers. They were Gentiles who were not known for being religious, not even in pagan religions. And the Jews considered them unclean, and the fact that they called them Canaanites expressed a kind of contempt, deliberate measure of contempt. This was simply not a region where the typical Jewish religious leader would ever take his disciples for a vacation. But that is what made it a place where Jesus might go and get away for a time from all these incessant conflicts with the Pharisees and the pressing demands from the crowds of all the curious and needy people who had followed him everywhere. Here, no one followed him, and at least he could get some peace and quiet until this woman shows up. And if you're reading the ESV, the text says she was continually crying. But the word in the Greek means to cry out. She may have been weeping as well, but the stress here and the words that's used, the emphasis is on the volume, not the tears. She is shouting to Jesus at a volume intended to penetrate the walls of the house where he was. This is the kind of howling and high-volume shriek that's hard to hear, and it grates on your nerves. And although the disciples were apparently tasked with guarding the solitude of Jesus and keeping everybody away, the disciples finally interrupted him to beg him to respond to this woman so that they could send her away. Verse 23, and his disciples came and were pleading with him, saying, "Send her away because she keeps shouting at us." And Jesus' response, including his initial lack of any response whatsoever, this is what strikes me as most remarkable about this whole scene. And yet there's something even more remarkable here, and that's what I ultimately want you to see. But first, let's work our way through the narrative, and I want you to notice how remarkable Jesus' response is. There are three stages in his dealing with this woman, and all three of them show us Jesus in a totally uncharacteristic light. Jesus like you never see him anywhere else. So follow me as we work our way through this text, and let's consider each stage in Jesus' shocking interaction with this woman. Stage one, he seems to disregard her. His initial response to her pleas is total silence. Verse 23, but he did not answer her a word. Augustine famously said of this text, "He who was the Word spoke not a word." The only other time you find Jesus refusing to answer, refusing to speak a word, you remember when it is? It's when he's put on trial. Matthew 27, verses 12 through 14. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. And then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge, so the governor marveled greatly. At least seven times, Scripture tells us that when Jesus was charged by those who finally crucified him, he opened not his mouth. But it's not like Jesus to deal with people this way. Whenever needy people came to him seeking relief or healing, there was nobody more responsive than Jesus. This, right here, is the only time we are ever told that anyone's pleading with Jesus for deliverance was totally ignored, met with silence. And yet, you think about this, it's a more common experience than you might deduce from the gospel narratives, isn't it? Because for reasons that I have to say we know are good reasons and gracious reasons, for whatever reason, God sometimes delays his answers to our prayers. Jesus himself taught that although God always hears and answers our prayers, we need to be persistent in praying. He told this parable in Luke 11, verses 5 through 9, to illustrate that very point. He said, "Which of you has a friend and will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And from inside he answers and says, 'Don't bother me. The door has already been shut and my children and I are in bed and I cannot rise up and give you anything.' Jesus says, 'I tell you, even though he will not arise and give him anything because he's his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. And so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you.'" So Jesus is saying, keep knocking, keep asking, keep seeking, even if the answer doesn't come immediately. There's another parable in Luke 18 with a similar lesson. In fact, let's do this. Mark your place here in Matthew 15, and I want to look at this Luke 18 passage with you. So turn over there. Keep a marker in Matthew 15. Go to Luke 18. We'll start at verse 2. In a certain city, this is Jesus talking, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. Now, there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, give me justice from my opponent. And for a while he was unwilling. But afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God or respect man, yet because this widow is bothering me, I will give her justice, lest by continually coming she wears me out. And the lesson then in that parable, as Jesus goes on to give it, is that God is not like that unjust judge. God answers not merely because we persist, but because he does love both justice and mercy. He's eager to answer. So here's the postscript of that parable of the unjust judge. Jesus says, verses 6 through 8, hear what the unjust judge says. Now, will God not bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will bring about justice for them quickly. And yet, despite this assurance of God's willingness to answer our prayers speedily, it does seem to us sometimes as if our prayers are met with silence. In fact, you see a biblical example of this in the experience of Elijah. Remember in the contest he had with the Baal priests when he prayed for fire from above? And he just prayed one time. They had cut themselves and prayed for hours and nothing happened. He prays a simple prayer and fire comes immediately. And yet, later that same day, when Elijah prayed for a break in the drought, for rain to come, he repeated that prayer six times before he saw any answer at all. And furthermore, the seventh time he prayed, the only sign that God had heard his prayer came in the form of a tiny cloud, the shape and the size of a man's hand. Just the beginning of the answer to his prayer, which did come. And it did come speedily. But it didn't seem speedily to Elijah while he's praying six times the same prayer over and over with nothing to show that God is even hearing him. And that's how it is with our prayers. God sometimes seems slow to us. Remember, according to 2 Peter 3:8, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. And Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, God makes everything beautiful in his time. His timing is always perfect. But to us, the answers do sometimes seem as if they're slow in coming. And it sometimes feels like the Lord is responding to us with cold silence, when in fact, God is simply awaiting the perfect time. And we're prone to get impatient and frustrated, and Jesus knew that. And in fact, when that happens, what's the right response? Same as Elijah, you just keep praying because the Lord loves faith that perseveres. One of the lessons of our passage here. The Lord wants us to be persistent. And in fact, look once more at this parable Jesus told about the widow who pestered this unjust judge. I hope you're still there. We saw at the end of the parable how Jesus reminds his disciples that God is not like that unjust, selfish magistrate. God delights to answer our prayers speedily. And, you know, usually when you read a parable, here's a clue to interpreting parables. Usually it's the last line of any parable that will tell you what the central lesson of that parable is. So you look at the last sentence and you can tell, but that's not the case here. The main lesson of this parable is given in verse 1. He's telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. And so the parable then is an encouragement to us to be persistent in our praying. And the old term for this is importunity. Look it up in the dictionary. I didn't make that up. It's there. Importunity. To be importunate means to be persistently demanding. Now, that is the definition of the dictionary. You just keep asking. You keep praying. And the implication is that when the answer is delayed, we should repeat our requests with the increasing urgency. Importunity in prayer is commended in Scripture. And when it seems like God is ignoring our pleas, the only right response is importunity rather than impatience. Keep asking. And that's exactly what the desperate mother in our text did, so much that it grated on the ears of the disciples. So go back to Matthew 15. Matthew 15. And now look at verse 22. She kept crying out, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But he did not answer her a word. And the longer Jesus stayed silent, the more shrill this woman's repeated pleas began to sound. She gets louder and more insistent, and that motivates the disciples to intercede on her behalf. Not necessarily out of compassion, but mainly they want to get rid of the annoyance. Second half of verse 23, his disciples came and were pleading with him, saying, "Send her away because she keeps shouting at us." So now they're the ones begging. And don't misunderstand this. It isn't that they wanted Jesus to make her go away or shoo her away or tell her to leave. He doesn't have any answer for you. They could have done that if that's what they wanted. They were probably thinking much like the unrighteous judge in that parable. Give her what she wants, if for no other reason, just to shut her up. And only Jesus could give her what she wanted, and so the disciples took the case to him. And then, in effect, think about this, their prayers, their earnest pleading to Christ for peace and quiet, joins in agreement with her prayers for mercy, and so now it's a group petition. And amazingly, Jesus still doesn't respond with an immediate yes. Which brings us to the next stage of this drama. Stage one, he seems to disregard her. Stage two, he seems to discourage her. His reply to the disciples' request is even more stunning and more unexpected than his silence in the face of her pleading. You could say maybe he didn't hear her or whatever and explain his silence. But verse 24, he answers this time and says, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." As if his silence hadn't been cold enough, now he responds with what appears to be outright rejection. Now, what Jesus said is perfectly true. His primary mission is to the nation of Israel. He had come as their promised Messiah. And in fact, in almost identical words, when he called the disciples at the very beginning and sent them out on their first mission in Matthew 10, verses 5 and 6, he told them, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." To the Jew first, and then to the Greek. And he was coming as the king of Israel. He's the rightful occupant of David's throne. And she recognizes that because she calls him Son of David. And his duty, Christ's duty to shepherd the Lord's people was first to call to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Again, Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first. And Jesus is still in that phase of his ministry, announcing the kingdom to Israel. And so he's speaking truthfully here. This is not a gratuitous insult. This is an honest declaration from Jesus about what he has been called to do. But still, it's not a truth that's suited to encourage this woman. Spurgeon says that Jesus announced to her a fact which could not possibly assist or strengthen her faith. And specifically, he brings up the doctrine of election. I'll talk about that more later. But think about it. He's saying, "I'm here to minister to the elect." But I love this. That statement from Jesus, which probably could have come across as a snub or a cold shoulder to the average person, it doesn't faze this woman at all. The typical person might have turned away or replied with coarse words or angry accusations. She saw it as an open door. And perhaps it was literally an open door. Remember, the disciples, they're outside guarding this house. They had to open the door to the place of seclusion in order to get Jesus' answer about, you know, what's he want to do with this woman? And she ignores Jesus' answer and seems to push past the disciples who were acting as Jesus' bodyguards, not very good bodyguards. And she goes right into the house where Jesus was and falls at his feet. Verse 25, but she came and was bowing down before him saying, Lord, help me. Lord, help me. That's the same plea she's been making, but now it's abbreviated into the fewest possible words. Lord, help me. This scene is full of pathos. In fact, I think unless you're totally inhuman, there's no way to picture what's going on here in your mind without feeling profound empathy for this poor woman. And although Jesus is God, he's not inhuman. He's a perfect human, and so he's 1,000 times more tenderhearted and empathetic than you or I have ever been. And you see that clearly every time in Scripture when anybody ever falls at Jesus' feet. Even in Luke 7, when a woman of ill repute, a prostitute, anoints his feet and has nothing but her own hair to wipe his feet with, the Pharisees were disgusted. You would have been disgusted. But Jesus shows her the ultimate compassion. He forgave her sin completely, and he did it in the presence of these self-righteous Pharisees to their chagrin. And then just one chapter after that, in Luke 8:41, Jairus falls at Jesus' feet and implores him to come and heal his dying daughter. And Jesus responds immediately. And while he's on the way to Jairus' house, a woman who had been ceremonially unclean for 12 long years touched the hem of his garment. And any Pharisee would have turned and condemned her for what they would have deemed to be a defiling touch. But Scripture says, when the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and falling down before him, just like this woman, the Syrophoenician woman, falls down before him. She declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And Jesus' response to that woman was immediate and tenderhearted. He says to her, daughter, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And Luke 10, Jesus commends Mary for sitting at his feet while Martha wanted him to scold her for not doing her part to serve. And in short, Jesus never rebuffed anyone who fell at his feet except here. And now we reach stage 3, and this is the most shocking part of this entire surprising drama. To review, stage 1, he seems to disregard her. Stage 2, he seems to discourage her. Now, stage 3, he seems to disrespect her. This woman kneeling at Jesus' feet, when she finally begs him to his face, Lord, help me, his reply sounds like a deliberate insult. And throughout this entire subplot, Jesus has given every appearance of icy indifference towards this woman. His first response is cold silence. Then he gives her a cold shoulder. Now he responds with what sounds like a cold put down. Verse 26, he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, dogs, of course, were considered unclean animals. In Old Testament times, no one would have a pet dog. No Jewish person would have a pet dog. By the first century, dogs had been domesticated, and Romans often kept them as pets. I've seen a mosaic in the floor of a home that was uncovered when Pompeii was dug out of the volcanic ash, and it's a picture of a dog on a leash with the words cave canem, which means beware the dog. It's in Latin. And there are similar warning signs, I understand, common all over Pompeii. And there are also, in Pompeii, plaster casts of dogs that died in that disaster and were covered up with volcanic ash and preserved for eternity. And they pour plaster in where the dog used to be, and it makes a little statue of the dog. And you can still see that those dogs had collars, indicating these were household pets. And one other point here, when Jesus answers this woman, and this doesn't mitigate the insult much, but he uses the diminutive form of the Greek word for dogs, which conveys the idea of a small dog, a lap dog, a pet dog, which, again, might mitigate the insult a little bit, but most people would still say, And I think they would have said, even in Jesus' time, it's not politically correct to compare a desperate woman to a dog. And in fact, there are those who, even today, try to make this narrative a point of major controversy. I found an article about this passage from August 2011 in that bastion of political correctness, the Huffington Post, online. And the article is written by a woman whose bio says she is an ordained Lutheran minister. And she basically treats Jesus as if he's just an unenlightened bigot. In her account, this woman, the Syrophoenician woman, is the teacher and Jesus is the student. And the woman is the hero of the story and Jesus is the villain. And in the end, the woman who wrote this article says this, and I'm quoting her, "Jesus saw and heard a fuller revelation of God in the voice and in the face of the Canaanite woman." And she claims Jesus was forever changed by this encounter. And she actually uses these words, quote, "Jesus finally heard and came to believe." The whole article is one of the worst pieces of Bible butchery I have ever encountered from someone who claims to be a minister, and maybe helps explain why the New Testament says women shouldn't be. But if you can read Matthew's gospel and come to that conclusion, your reading comprehension skills are pathetic. It is true. It is true. Let's admit it, that likening her to a dog sounds like an insult. But I want you to notice the Canaanite woman herself didn't take it that way at all. She doesn't argue the point. She doesn't become indignant. She doesn't even disagree with the characterization. In fact, she affirms it. She agrees with Jesus. And I love how the King James Version translates her reply. Verse 27. And she said, "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." She's affirming what he just said. Truth, Lord. And in fact, here's an example of why I don't particularly like the NIV. They make it sound like she's disagreeing with Jesus. Here's the NIV, verses 26 and 27. Jesus replies, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." "Yes, it is, Lord," she said. "Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." So they make it sound like she contradicts him. I think that messes up the whole point of this narrative. This is not how the conversation went at all, and it's crucial to this point of the story. This is why, in the end, Jesus will affirm and confirm her faith. She freely affirms the truth of what he said. "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Or, as the Legacy Standard Bible has it, which is what I've been reading from, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." So notice there's a confession of faith implied in her words. Jesus calls her a dog, and she barks in agreement. It's an amazing exchange. Actually, she doesn't argue or contradict him. She just keeps pressing her case. Nothing he says or does can possibly deter her, not his silence, not his apparent rejection, not even this barbed comment. She absorbs all of it and interacts with it, but just keeps pressing the point. She doesn't deny or take offense at his classification of her as a dog. She's like the publican in Luke 18:13, who stood some distance away, and he was unwilling even to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his chest, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." She's saying, "Lord, be merciful to me, the dog." She's confessing her own uncleanness. She makes no self-defense. She just pleads for mercy. And she seems to have had at least a rudimentary grasp of the doctrine of common grace, the principle of common grace. Jesus, like I said earlier, he brings up the doctrine of election. "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." They're the chosen people. This is the doctrine of election. And she's not even stymied by that. In fact, she seems to understand the principle we're given in Psalm 145, verse 9, that Yahweh is good to all and his compassions are over all his works. That is the doctrine of common grace. God's mercies extend beyond his own people. There is no creature under heaven that hasn't benefited from the mercy and kindness and long-suffering of God. In fact, verse 16 of that same psalm, Psalm 145. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. So this woman is reasoning, if I'm not one of the chosen people, I can still plead for the mercy of God, which shows amazing faith on her part. And again, she knew the messianic title of Jesus. She calls him Son of David. Even a lot of Jewish people were uncertain of whether he was the Messiah or not. It's possible, given the fact that she even said that, that she knew other truths from the Old Testament as well, like Psalm 86, verse 5. God is good and by nature forgiving and abundant in loving kindness. And then 10 verses later, you, O Lord, are a God compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth. And somehow she understood all of that. She understood that God is gracious, and she kept pressing Jesus for a crumb of that loving kindness that she knew was the defining characteristic of God. And I love the way she picks up on Jesus' imagery. She paints a perfect word picture of the principle of common grace. Even the dogs feed on the crumbs that fall from their master's table. That analogy is loaded with significance. We had a beagle for several years. He became a little lethargic in his old age. But there was one thing that always made him active, even when he got too old to practically go anywhere. Whenever he heard someone preparing food in the kitchen, he was there. You know, he might have been upstairs asleep in a corner, and he wouldn't hear the doorbell ring. But if the refrigerator opened, he heard it. And he would be there in seconds just hoping for a scrap of something to drop to the ground. It was better, beagle's better than having a vacuum cleaner, really. He would instantly dispose of any edible crumbs that fell to the ground. It didn't matter to him whether it was small or whether it was big. It didn't matter whether it was dessert or vegetables. He was on it if it was edible, and it made him supremely happy. If he got a crumb of a stale Frito, it made his day, you know? That's the spirit this woman displays, and a scrap of divine grace, that's all she wants. Surely this is not an unreasonable request. And in the final verse of our text, Jesus responds finally by removing the mask of all of this aloofness. And it was a mask all along. Jesus knew what he was doing, and there was a strategy to it. John 2:25 says, Jesus had no need that anyone bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. He knew this woman's heart. And in John 16:12, near the end of the upper room discourse, Jesus tells the disciples, I still have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. He knew not only their hearts, he knew how much they could bear. And the same thing applies to this woman. He knew what she could bear, and he's simply taking this opportunity to put her faith on display, mainly, I think, for the instruction of the disciples. She's a lesson to them, and it's recorded in Scripture for our benefit as well. So we see, after all, Jesus doesn't break the bruised reed. He doesn't quench the smoking flax. This woman was no bruised reed. She's a strong woman, and Jesus acknowledges that. In fact, he pays her a profound compliment that might have made even the leading disciples a little bit jealous, because you remember, Jesus often scolded them about the smallness of their faith. He would frequently say to them, O ye of little faith. He said it just before he stills the storm in Matthew 8, why are you so cowardly, you men of little faith? He says this to all the disciples. He said it in the chapter just before our text, when Peter, you know, begins to walk on water and then starts to sink, Matthew 14:31. You of little faith, why did you doubt? Peter had big enough faith to get out of that boat, but Jesus chides him for the smallness of his faith. He'll say the same thing one chapter after this encounter with the Canaanite woman, when the disciples forget to bring lunch, and Jesus catches them when they begin to discuss this among themselves, saying, we didn't bring bread. And again, they're fearful. They're fearful this time that Jesus might scold them for the oversight or whatever. But Matthew 16:8, Jesus, aware of this, said, You men of little faith, why did you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you picked up? In other words, Jesus is saying, have you forgotten who I am? You of little faith, why did you doubt? That's what he says to his leading disciples. By contrast, this woman shows no doubt whatsoever, and Jesus' answer in Matthew 15, 28 is one of the most profound words of commendation he ever gave to anyone. And he answers her prayer too. Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, your faith is great, and it shall be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. This is an amazing story, isn't it? And she's an amazing woman. As far as we know from the biblical record, she is the only person Jesus ministered to on this trip to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And I think in the eternal plan of God, she was the real reason Jesus went there in the first place. She had an appointment with him, ordained by God, for this very purpose. The rest and refreshment to Jesus' physical body and his soul, those were important, but those are merely temporal benefits. One believing soul is of eternal value. And this story is a beautiful reminder that the good shepherd will always leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one that is lost until he finds it. This woman is admirable for 3 outstanding reasons. 1, the thickness of her skin. 2, the tenacity of her faith. And 3, the persistence of her praying. Those are all rare qualities, even in the church today. People are thin-skinned, and they don't have very tenacious faith, and we don't pray as persistently as we should. Unusual qualities, and I think they were in Jesus' time as well. But this woman had an amazing capacity for faith and for doctrinal understanding and for moral clarity. You see that in the fact that she's not stymied by the doctrine of election. She's not looking to discuss that. She seemed to grasp the principle of divine grace, common grace. She knew and affirmed truth when she heard it. Even those hard truths that seemed to put her in a difficult spot, she affirms it. We never once hear her try to make any kind of argument against the truth, trying to deny the inconvenient truths. And the truths that Jesus sent back to her were inconvenient for her. But she sees with the eyes of faith that God's mercy doesn't nullify his truth and vice versa. His truth doesn't nullify his mercy. She understood that when God delays, that's not the same thing as denial. In short, she laid hold of God's grace by faith and just refused to let go. And her persistence was proof of her faith. She is one of only 2 people in all the Gospels whom Jesus commended for the greatness of their faith. The other one was a Gentile as well. He was a centurion who we meet in Matthew chapter 8 and also Luke chapter 7. In fact, there in Matthew 8, verse 10, Jesus says of this man, the centurion, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. So, 2 people whom he commends for their faith, and both of them are Gentiles. Now, I said at the start that there is one thing in this story that's more amazing than the way Jesus treats this woman, and that's what it is. It's her faith. It's the most amazing feature of this entire narrative. She's a Gentile from a pagan land. Where did she get this faith? Faith like hers is rare, even in Israel, among the chosen people. And that's one of the key lessons here. It's the reason Matthew, who's writing for a Jewish audience, makes this story so prominent. Our faith, by comparison, is not what it ought to be. And the whole account parallels in many ways. Again, to go back to the story of Elijah, remember Elijah sought refuge from Ahab in the attic of a woman who lived in this same region. Jesus, in fact, makes that point in Luke 4, verses 25 through 27. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months and a great famine came over the land. And yet, Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. And here God chose this lone Canaanite woman to be the recipient of saving grace and healing grace, and she exhibited a degree of faith that was unheard of in Galilee and Judah, where Jesus had done so many miracles. And so she stands as a rebuke to the multitudes in Israel who had such weak faith. More importantly, she's a rebuke even to the disciples, because their faith, by comparison, was so small and fragile. And she's a rebuke to you and me as well, because the ease with which we grow discouraged and stop praying, even though we know God has promised to answer, if we don't lose faith, she's a reminder to us that we should pray without ceasing, no matter the circumstances. Our prayers should be persistent and earnest and offered relentlessly and with stubborn tenacity, because that is the kind of faith that pleases God. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for our prayerlessness, for the frailty of our faith. Forgive us for doubting and sometimes even ceasing to pray. Hold us close, even in those times when heaven seems silent and as if the skies are closed to our prayers. Keep us seeking you in faith. Our hearts echo the cry of that man in Mark 9. We believe, Lord, help our unbelief. Give us grace to lay hold of your promises with a tenacity that will keep us from falling, because we confess that on our own we always will fall, but only you can keep us from falling. And yet Scripture promises you give more grace. And so we pray, multiply grace to us for the strengthening of our faith and for the glory of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.